starts off with a dead guy floating on the sea. And these fishermen are out on their boat playing cards, and then one of them goes up to throw something overboard, and he sees this dead guy in a wetsuit just floating on the sea. So they reel him in, and they're just trying to figure out what to do with this dead body. And then his fingers twitch, and they're like, oh, he's alive. So they take him down to the medic, and the medic starts to work on him. And eventually, he recovers, but he's really confused because he's in great shape. He can do all kinds of amazing things. He speaks all kinds of different languages, but he doesn't know who he is. And for the whole rest of the movie, or the story if you've read the book, he's trying to figure out who he is while being pursued by people that are trying to kill him. Eventually, he finds out that his name is Bourne, and or at least one of the names he goes by is Bourne, and so the movie's called The Bourne Identity. You may have heard of this. Some of you may have seen it or read the books, but for Bourne, finding out who he is his main goal. It's actually so important that his life depends on it. We're not like that. At least we don't think we are. Our identity doesn't seem as urgent to us as it did to him. But it's still a really powerful and relevant question to today's culture. People are asking it in many different ways. Is my identity in my body or my mind? Are my mind and my body connected, or are they separate? Am I good enough? Am I someone who has what it takes? Am I part of this group or that group? Am I defined by the people I'm with or something inside of me? How do I figure out who I am? Who am I? Powerful questions, aren't they? And they aren't just hypothetical questions that don't really impact our lives, our daily lives. They have huge significance on how we think and how we act and how we behave. Think about what happens when you meet someone for the first time. Hi, I'm Jeff. I'm Brian. Good to meet you. What happens next? So what do? Well, I go to school, or I'm a teacher, or I'm a youth pastor, I'm an electrician, I'm in sales, I'm a carpenter, whatever it is. We tend to define ourselves by what we do. But if I'm an electrician and I lose my job, who am I? What's my identity? In a way, we're all like that guy with amnesia trying to figure out who we are. And if you listen to the wisdom of our culture around us, you'll hear things like, you have to find yourself, and the only one who knows is you, so you have to figure that out. And there might be a little truth in that, but there's something deeply missing. And today I want to take you to a passage that gives us a foundation for those identity questions, and it's in 1 Peter that we've been talking about. So 1 Peter 2:4-12, it'll be on the screen there, and I'll read it, and you can follow along. You're coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. He was rejected by people, but he was chosen by God for great honor. And you are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. What's more, you are his holy priests through the mediation of Jesus Christ. You offer spiritual sacrifices that please God, as the scriptures say. I am placing a cornerstone in Jerusalem, chosen for a great honor, and anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Yes, you who trust him recognize the honor God has given him. But for those who reject him, the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. And he is the stone that makes people stumble, the rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they don't obey God's word, and so they meet the fate that was planned for them. But you're not like that. You are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called out of the darkness. He called you out of this darkness into this wonderful light. Once you had no identity as a people, now you are God's people. Once you received no mercy, now you have received God's mercy. Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then, even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world. Wow, what a packed description of who we are. Remember the question we began with, who am I? I think Peter answers it pretty clearly in these verses. And the answer doesn't depend on what we do. If I lose my job as an engineer, I haven't lost my identity because I'm not defined by what I do. I'm not defined by how good I am, what I like or don't like, or even the family I was born into. My identity hinges on whether I trust Jesus. In verses 6 to 8, might have to go back a screen to get to 6 to 8, yeah. Peter takes a metaphor from the Old Testament of a cornerstone that's foundational for everything that comes after it. Once that foundation, cornerstone is laid, every other stone either fits or doesn't. So he establishes that Jesus was that one that was predicted long ago. And he's become the cornerstone that's foundational of everything else that God is doing. Although people rejected and killed Jesus, God chose him to be the Savior, the one who bridges the gap between God and people. And so people who recognize Jesus as God's chosen one, the Savior, the rescuer, they're the ones who become God's people. People who don't recognize him are lost. They stumble around, fall. A person's identity is not established by how good I am, what I do, what I look like, or, you know, by trying to figure it out. Our identity is established by what we do with Jesus. So pause for a moment and ask yourself, who or what is defining you? Are you trying to define yourself? Are you looking to your abilities to make you who you are? Are you depending on what someone has said to you in the past or done to you in the past to define who you are? Are you hoping for someone to define who you are? This identity question is huge because if we know who we are, then we don't have to work at keeping our place or proving who we are. We just are that. We begin there. And then what we do flows out of that. There was a man walking through the forest one day, and he found a young eagle that had fallen from its nest. Everything was gone, so he decided to take it home and nurse it back to health. And he was had chickens, so he put it with the chickens and taught it how to be a chicken. So the eagle became a chicken. And so they would eat together and play together. And eventually a naturalist came by and he's like, what's this king of the birds doing with these chickens? And the farmer told the story about how he taught it to be a chicken and now it's a chicken. And the naturalist was like, it's an eagle. It still has the heart of an eagle. It's going to fly. So he lifted it to the sky and he says, you belong to the sky, not the earth. Stretch forth your wings and fly. And the eagle looked up and looked down at the chickens and hopped down and went back to being a chicken again. And then the naturalist took the bird to the top of the house, you know, to the roof, and he's like, you're an eagle, stretch forth your wings and fly. And the eagle was confused. He didn't know this new identity, he didn't know anything about that. So he looked down at the chickens and went back to eating with the chickens. Finally, the naturalist took him up to this high mountain, and he put him up, and he's like, you're an eagle. And that eagle was looking around, confused, but he lifted up higher. You're an eagle, stretch forth your wings and fly. And eventually this eagle started to stretch his wings and with a great cry swooped off into the sky. Now, that eagle may still remember the chickens. And it may even go back and visit those chickens sometimes. But I don't think he's ever went back to being a chicken. Who you are determines what you do. If you're an eagle, you soar. If you're a chicken, you eat off the barn floor. Who we are, is determined by what we do with Jesus. And if you know Jesus, if you trusted Jesus, you're way more than an eagle. If we trust in Jesus, verse 5 says that we're living stones being built into a temple where God's presence is. the one that Jesus is the cornerstone of. Now, to understand this metaphor a little more fully, I want to show you another video by the Bible Project. I showed you one last week and told you that's a great place to go to get excited about some of the themes of the Bible. I want you to watch this video that I think will help you understand this metaphor a little more fully. So if you could throw that up there on the screen.
You've probably heard the word holy before, or at least sang it in a church song once or twice. And for most people, this idea is really just connected to being a morally good person. So God is holy because he's morally perfect.
Yeah, that is part of it. But in the Bible, the idea of holiness is even bigger and more rich. What it's really describing is how God is the creative force behind the whole universe. He's the one and only being with the power to make a world full of such beauty and life. And so all these abilities, they make God utterly unique, which is the meaning of the word holy. So a helpful way to think about God's holiness is by using the sun as a metaphor. The sun is unique, at least within our solar system, and it's really powerful. It's the source of all this beautiful life on our planet. And so you could say that the sun is holy. And you can actually take this metaphor even further in that the whole area around the sun is also holy.
Yeah, because the closer you get to the sun, the more intense it gets.
Yeah, exactly. So that very power and goodness that generates all this life is also dangerous. I mean, the sun, if you get too close, will annihilate you. And in the same way, there's this paradox at the heart of God's own holiness, because if you're impure, his presence is dangerous to you. And not because it's bad, but because it's so good. And so the first time we see this paradox of God's holiness, it's in the story of Moses and the burning bush.
So God tells Moses to take off his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. And Moses covers his face in fear, and God says, hey, don't come any closer. It's intense.
It's actually that intensity of God's holiness that's explored even more in the stories about Israel's temple, which was the main place where God's holy presence was located. And at the center of the temple was this room called the Most Holy Place, this the hot spot of God's presence. And whether you're an Israelite living in the land around the temple or a priest working right in the temple, you're in proximity to God's holy presence, which is dangerous.
Yeah, this is a problem. So how's it supposed to work?
Well, in the Bible, the solution is that you need to become pure.
So like being morally pure.
Yeah, and that's easy enough to understand. But the Bible spends a lot of time talking about another kind of purity, being ritually pure, which is a state where you separate yourself from anything related to death, like touching things like diseased skin or dead bodies or even certain bodily fluids. All these make you impure. And becoming ritually impure isn't necessarily sinful. What's wrong is waltzing into God's presence when you're in an impure state. And so that's why God gave the Israelites very clear instructions for knowing when they were impure, steps to become pure, so that they could go into the temple again.
So that's what the book of Leviticus is about.
Right. But it doesn't stop there. This idea keeps developing. So later in the scriptures, we find this really interesting story by a prophet named Isaiah. And he has this crazy vision where he's in the temple and he's right in God's presence. He's totally terrified.
Yeah, he knows the rules. He shouldn't even be in there. And he's worried about being destroyed.
And then this crazy creature called a seraphim.
Yeah, that is a crazy creature.
Totally. So it flies over with a hot coal, and then it sears Isaiah's lips with the coal and says something really weird. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.
So this burning coal somehow makes Isaiah pure.
Yeah, it's remarkable, because normally, if you touch something impure, it transfers its impurity to you. But now here's this new idea, where you have this coal, this very holy and pure object, and it touches Isaiah, and it transfers its purity to him. Isaiah is not destroyed by God's holiness. He's transformed by it. I mean, the implications of this are just huge. But there's one more development, this time from another prophet, Ezekiel. And he has this vision where he's standing at the temple and he sees water trickling out from it. And then that water turns into a stream, and then it grows into a deep river that starts flowing through the desert, leaving this trail of green trees behind it. And then it flows into the Dead Sea, making everything fresh and alive.
So instead of becoming pure first and then going into the temple, here God's holiness comes out from the temple, making things pure and bringing them to life. what does it all mean?
So we don't know. Until we meet this man, Jesus. And he claims that he's fulfilling all of these ancient visions, but in surprising new ways. So Jesus, he went around touching people who are impure, people with skin diseases, a woman with chronic bleeding, or dead people. And when he touches them, their impurity should transfer over to Jesus, but instead, Jesus's purity transfers to them and actually heals their bodies.
Jesus is like that holy coal in Isaiah's vision.
Right. And Jesus claimed that he was the human embodiment of God's own holiness, and that he and his followers were now God's temple. So that through them, God's holy presence would go out into the world and bring life and healing and hope. And so this is why Jesus described his followers as having streams of living water flowing out of them.
So this is our part of the story where we find ourselves now, but where's this all heading?
So the last pages of the Bible end with a final vision about God's holiness. And this time it's by a guy named John. And in his vision, we see the whole world made completely new. The entire earth has become God's temple. And Ezekiel's river is there, flowing out of God's presence, immersing all of creation, removing all impurity, and bringing everything back to life.
We believe the Bible is one complete narrative, so we're making these videos.
Isn't that great? So when Peter talks about how we, as regular human beings who have recognized Jesus as our chosen cornerstone, how we're living stones being built into this temple, understanding holiness, like this video shows, is very important and very helpful. See, the temple was the place where God's presence was in the Old Testament. And so in the Old Testament, you had to go to the temple to experience his presence. And you don't just go there without, you know, or at least you don't go into his temple, into the holy place, without going through all these rituals to cleanse yourself in order to be in his presence. And then, as they say, it's the reversal. All of a sudden, with Jesus, he cleanses us. He makes us the clean ones. So before, you had to become holy through a bunch of rituals in order to go into his presence. And now, he makes his presence in us. It's quite amazing that his holiness is in us as living stones of his temple. We are his temple, taking his holiness out rather than having to become clean before. Quite amazing. So in the Old Testament, only people from the line of Levi were allowed to go into that presence and go through all the rituals and to be priests. It was a special privilege to be a Levite. And as you saw in the video, it's dangerous, you know, but a privilege. And Peter says Jesus, you know, changed all of that. And now anyone who trusts him becomes a priest. So, you know, without all the rituals, we can not only experience God's holiness, but we become his priests. Like we go from this position that we weren't into a position of privilege. And without all the rituals, without being born in the right family, because Jesus cleanses us through his death and his resurrection. So then if we skip down to verse 9, if you can throw up the screen that has verse 9 on it. If we skip down to verse 9, Peter gives even more descriptions of our identity in Jesus. Not only are we priests, but we're royal priests. Now, this word royal doesn't really mean a whole lot to us in our culture. We haven't grown up in a royal, in a kingdom where the royalty is so clear and distinct to us. So the closest thing that I could really think of is kind of like a CEO of a billion-dollar company. So for me, I think of Bill Gates, you know, super famous, super rich, and I share his last name. Unfortunately, that doesn't mean I can call him up and say, hey, Uncle Bill, kind of late on my payments today. Can you send me some money and then get it right away? So I can't do that. But imagine if he you know, if I got a call from him and he said, hey, I've been looking for someone to take over, you know, my wealth, and you have the same last name as me, so you're the guy. To all of a sudden go from not having any relation or any, you know, to having an inheritance like that is beyond what most of us can imagine. If, you know, if we were to go from, you know, a state of just whatever's normal to all of a sudden having all of that. And that's kind of what royalty was like. Like, you were either born into this privilege and had it, or you weren't. And so most of us weren't. And Jesus said, or Peter says, you are now royal priests because of Jesus. You went from this position where you had no possibility of that, to all of a sudden you're royal because you've trusted Jesus. So I think that, you know, my illustration of getting a call from Bill is in a small way what that might feel like. So we become holy. We become a holy nation. And we're a people set apart as God's possession. Now, to understand that a little bit, I'll tell you a story about my son. My son, Gabe, loves hockey. And I took him to a Canucks game a couple years ago, and he loved it. And so ever since, he's been saving his money to go to games. So the first time he saved his money, and he got enough money to buy his own ticket. And then he's like, but Dad, you got to come with me too, so I'll save up for you too. So he bought a ticket for me and for him to go. You know, it pays off having kids sometimes. So anyways, he buys us our tickets, and he makes this poster, and it says... So we're going to an Oilers. He likes the Connor McDavid. So he made a sign saying, Connor McDavid, can you give me a puck? And if you get there early, you can go down by the glass. And so he went down, and he had his sign up against the glass. And I can go and buy him a puck for a couple bucks from Canadian Tire. And I have. But he just uses them and loses them. But when... the guy on the bench handed him a puck through the cracks in the glass. He must have been inseparable from that puck for a couple weeks. He would sleep with it. I imagine he showered with it. I don't know. Like, he was just with that puck all the time. Because it was possessed by someone famous, by someone special to him. And this says we are God's possession. We are special because we're God's possession. And then in verse 10, Peter reminds us again that we used to not have an identity but because we've trusted Jesus, now we do have an identity. A wise friend of mine told me that he began praying that God would help him understand the depth of his love for him. He said, every day I pray, God, please help me understand the depth of your love for me. And what he understood was that if we're loved by the Almighty God of the universe, if we're truly loved and we understand that, nothing else really matters. Nothing else matters. I think these verses help us understand the love of God for us a bit more. He gave us everything. On our own, we're nothing. We have no identity. We're destined to stumble around in the dark, you know, over all these stones. But in Jesus, we have this amazing identity that changes everything. These stones that become tripping hazards are we actually become living stones of his temple. We're so loved by our Maker, so loved by God. He's the definition of love. And so a core component of our identity is love. We are loved, and we can learn to accept that love and return that love and let that love flow to other people. So ponder these metaphors on our identity. Think about them. Pray about them. Praise God for them, that he's the kind of God that would do this to something so insignificant, and yet he loves us that much to give us all this. And then ask him to help them go from our head to our heart. I think most of us, at some level, understand in our head some of these metaphors. We've probably thought of some of them before. But to let them sink from our head to our heart. You know, what you do is actually what you really believe. What you really believe is what you act out. So you can say you believe something, but if your actions don't match, you don't really believe it. It hasn't worked its way to a core belief in your heart. So ask God that these would work their way to a core belief in your heart, because if we truly understood our identity, what else would matter? We aren't what people say about us. We aren't what's been done to us. We aren't what we do. We're chosen people, living stones in his temple, royal and holy priests, a holy nation, God's possession. And because of all that, if you look at verse 9, it says, we show off the goodness of God. How can we not? We found the light. We're living in the light. How can we not reflect it? How can it not just glow off of us and spread to other people? How can we not show off the goodness of God? Our identity as his chosen, special, privileged, holy people is not something to keep secret or to hide. It's something to live out excitedly in a way that invites others in. And it's not easy. Verses 11 and 12 make that clear. Even though we're giving this amazing identity, we still live in a world full of temptations and things that we'd like to do that are not good for us. We talked about those cravings a little last week. So Peter reminds us that we have all these desires, even though we have a new identity, and the battle now is against those evil desires. And when we fight against those evil desires, when we claim our identity and the power of Jesus in our hearts, people will see that, and God will be glorified. There's one more thing I want you to notice from these verses, and that's that all this language and these metaphors, it's not about individual Christians. It's about God's people, his church as a whole. If you love Jesus and you follow him, you become part of a people. We're in this together, and we need each other. And that means that sometimes you have to put up with some people that you wouldn't necessarily choose to hang out with. But you can learn to love. And it also means that we have a big challenge to help each other grow in that love, understand who we are, and live it out. So let me give you some practical ways to move forward in really understanding and living out this identity. I'll give you five. I mean, I'm sure there's tons more. These are just five that I thought would be helpful. So number one is pray. Very obvious, but how many of us get to the end of the day and be like, oh, didn't pray enough, or should have prayed more? Or if you think about your day, how often are you praying? We could always be reminded to pray more. So praise God for being such an amazing God who did this for us and took us from a place of nothing to a place of everything. And pray that he'd give you a deeper understanding of what that means, that moves from your head down to your heart, so that you can live it out naturally because you truly understand it and believe it. Secondly, change your self-talk. If you don't know what I mean, think about the last time you did something clumsy. For me, like, it's often stubbing my toe on a chair or something. And if you're like me and most people I've talked to, probably the first thing you say is, oh, man, how could I be so stupid? I'm such an idiot. Maybe you wouldn't use those words, but you have that kind of flavor going through your head about how stupid you were when you did something clumsy or made a mistake, whatever it is, right? So this is something you wouldn't say to your friend, I hope. So don't say it to someone who's God's prized possession. You're God's prized possession. Don't say that to yourself. Don't talk to yourself as if you're an idiot, or as if you're stupid, or as if you can't do it, or you're not good enough. Because God says you are, because of what you did with Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, this is an invitation to meet him and to go from nothing to everything. But if you know him, you're his prized possession. Don't talk to his prized possession the way he would get after somebody who was doing that. Because you start to believe what you say to yourself. Psychology is showing this more and more. It's amazing. Thirdly, consider the way you think about others. So now that you're changing and working on the way you think about yourself and talk to yourself, think about how you think about others. Everyone is loved by God. God loves everyone like he loves you. And that means we need to start praying for the best for the people that we normally maybe don't notice or that we're not naturally drawn to. You know, these people, maybe they're vulnerable. We need to be praying for them and thinking about the others as special people that God wants to be part of his prized possession. Fourth, stay in the Word. We talked about that last week. Stay in the Word. That's our source for God's words to us, to know how to live, to understand this stuff. We got to be in the Word. Gave you a bunch of ideas of how to do that last week. Number five, be a stranger to danger. A little bit of wordplay there, but we talked about how we still have evil desires. Sometimes it's easy to think, well, I would never do the things I'm thinking about, but just thinking about things that you wouldn't talk about because you know there's something not right about them can destroy your spiritual life. So focus on the good. Start changing your thinking. You know, even with the self-talk, even though you know you shouldn't talk to yourself that way, catch yourself. Oh, I'm talking bad about myself. I need to change that. I'm God's prized possession. I made a mistake. Okay, let's do better next time. And with this stranger to danger thing, when you notice yourself thinking about something you shouldn't be, start thinking about something good, or start praying. There was a monk in 1100 AD who wrote this that I'd like to close with. He said, "When I was a young man, I wanted to change the world. I found it was difficult to change the world, so I tried to change my nation. When I found I couldn't change the nation, I began to focus on my town. Couldn't change the town, and as an older man, I tried to change my family. Now, as an old man, I realize the only thing I can change is myself, and suddenly I realized that if long ago I had changed myself, I could have impacted my family. My family and I could have made an impact on our town. Their impact could have changed the nation, and I could have changed the world." Jesus has changed us. He wants us to realize it and live it out. Imagine if one of us really understood that and started to live it out, how that would affect the rest of us. And then if 2, 5, 10, if all of us really started to understand and live it out, I imagine this monk isn't far off. Let's pray. God, you took us from nothing to something so amazing. We can't even really imagine it. We don't understand. These metaphors give us an idea, but we just long for the day when we'll understand it more, and we pray that you would help us to understand it more and more every day. Thank you that you love us desperately, and you've given us this place because of Jesus. Please just help us to realize it more and more, to take these steps and others to understand it more, and to help that knowledge go from our head to our heart to live out. Thank you that we can join together to eat after in the other room. Thank you for the soup that people have prepared. I pray that you would just bless that to our bodies. Thank you that the mission team and the mission committee were able to work together to provide that for us, and that we can support the mission team in that way. Amen.